Good morning. Acts 10 this morning. And I would say that as we've studied through the book of Acts, perhaps you've taken notice of this as well, but I think we're confronted with three things that we will continue to come back to no matter what verse we're covering. And one is we find some foundational Christology, some foundational ecclesiology, what Peter was preaching, what Paul was preaching, what the early church formation looked like. Two, I think we find practical ministry encouragement. What can we do to, in some ways, replicate the spirit and the goals of the early church? And then three, I think we see or we are put in awe of what the Lord accomplishes in the building of His church. And that's really what I think we'll see this morning. Peter's sermon will include number one. He'll talk about Christology a little bit to Cornelius and his friends. His boldness in witnessing for Christ gives us that model of boldness in evangelism. But I want us to stand in awe this morning of the Lord bringing Gentiles into the church and making her His bride. I mean, that's common for us because we're Gentiles, and that's all we've known, and that's been the reality for so long. But to take us back to that Acts 10 turning point, this is a huge deal in Christ building His church. In just a moment, we're going to drop back into this narrative of the Lord sovereignly bringing together a Jewish apostle and a Gentile God-fearer who is seeking to know the Lord. And we also get a front row seat to the beginning of the church. Now, we talked about the beginning of the church being back in Acts chapter 2, and that's accurate. But the beginning of the church as we know it today, a church that's made up of born-again believers from every conceivable background, every conceivable ethnic heritage. The New Covenant church exploded in a living room in the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius in a city called Caesarea on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. This is prophecies promised and prophecies fulfilled, and the world would never be the same. So on that note, I'd like to begin with something Paul wrote in his epistle to the Romans, and I'll have it on the screen, that I think is pertinent to our text today. And it's a couple verses that many of us know very well. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And as we see Gentiles coming to faith in our text this morning, I think the question as we read Romans is, why the Jew first? Why this distinction? Why the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, we can do a little bit of Old Testament history here, and you know I like to go down those sorts of rabbit trails. But in Genesis 12, God chooses Abraham, and He chooses his descendants freely from all the peoples of the earth to bless with His covenant and His promise. Deuteronomy 14:2 says about the whole Jewish people, "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Romans 3:1 asks explicitly, "What advantage has the Jew?" And he answers his own question in the following verse when he says, "They were entrusted with the oracles of God." And in John 4:22, Jesus says, "Salvation is from the Jews." Romans 9:4-5 speaks to the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Boy, he gave the Jewish people a lot. "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen." Christ confirms this in Matthew 15:24, when He says to the Syrophoenician woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So, the Jewish people are the historic chosen people of God. They're the guardians of God's special revelation, the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah and Savior, Jesus, comes to the world as a Jew to Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, since everyone who is saved by being connected to the covenant with Abraham by faith. This was the Lord's sovereign plan. At the same time, those amazing privileges are not because the Jewish people are better, not because the Jewish people were more holy, Romans 3, 22 and 23 makes it very clear, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Further, all who come to Christ are saved in the same manner, as Hebrews tell us, justification by faith. All this to say that whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, the proper response to God's redemption is humility and praise. None of us were worthy, and only through God's grace were we reached, whether that was through God choosing of Abraham or and his descendants, or of God's building his church. Being a child of Abraham is significant. However, Jesus says that if he so pleased, God could raise up stones to be sons of Abraham. And were it not for the Lord calling Gentiles, that's you and I, to himself, as we read in Ephesians 2 last week, we would have been separated from God without hope in the world. We should all be humbled by the grace of our God. Simply put, there is no merit with him. We are all sinners. So whether Jew or Gentile, the admonition is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you can confidently proclaim that gospel to everyone you come into contact with. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning and your word and the time you've given us to dive into it. May you be glorified in all that we do, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of your church, we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump right into our text. We've got a big chunk of text to cover this morning, and much of it is narrative, but there's some really interesting things that we'll come across. And again, I want you to come away with this and look at what God is doing. We have a front row seat to God's narrative of redemption. Start in verse 23. And on the next day, Peter got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You'll remember these are the messengers that were sent by Cornelius. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. So Peter and the three messengers set out the next morning, and they're accompanied by several Jewish Christians who are there in Joppa. When we get to chapter 11, in verse 12, we find out that there were six other believers that travel with them on this journey. So the 30-mile trip takes 2 days to complete, and the company arrives in Caesarea on the following day. So if you're keeping track at home, 4 days from Cornelius' initial vision. Day one is Cornelius' vision. He sends the messengers. Day two is Peter's vision. The messengers arrive at Simon's house in Joppa. Day three is a travel day, and day four, they arrive in Caesarea. That's where we are today. And Cornelius is waiting anxiously for them, and he's invited relatives and close friends to hear what Peter has to say as well. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Now when I read this, I go, that gets awkward real quick, you know, because this is the last thing that Peter wants, but he has to correct it. At the same time, this does seem rather strange to us. If somebody came into your house, even as an unbeliever, and they said, "I want to share the gospel with you," even if you had been studying the scriptures, you probably wouldn't fall down and worship at his feet. But in that culture, it's not that unusual. When you would prostrate yourself at the feet of someone that you greatly respected. So this is a cultural idea in the Near East. And Cornelius, maybe he identified Peter with the angelic vision he had. Remember, he has just had this divine experience, and maybe he thought Peter was greater than just a normal man. But Peter immediately instructs him to stand up. Right? There's no hesitation here. Stand up. I'm just a man like you are. Why is this a big deal? Well, one, from Peter's perspective, he knows the scriptures, and only God is to be worshipped. He's not going to accept worship in that circumstance. And number two, it's a bit of a teachable moment, because what worldview is Cornelius coming out of? He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He's comfortable, even if he is a God-fearer and he recognizes Yahweh as the one true God, his entire culture is polytheistic. His entire culture is there are multiple gods. And so what does Peter need to make sure? And remember, there are other people in the room at this point too. Other Romans, presumably, in the room. And so Peter has to say, all right, we're talking about monotheism here. which, by the way, is sort of a unique thing in the ancient world. And so in a Gentile culture where human beings are revered as divine entities, think the emperor who is worshipped. The emperor's family is worshipped. Peter needs to make clear there is no God but the Lord. And he wants to teach everybody there. He has to correct any misunderstanding immediately. He doesn't want to fall into a Romans 1:25 problem. You'll remember 1:25 where Paul says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We will not be serving any creatures around here, Peter says. We need to support the creator. Now, the funny thing is this has happened many times before, or not many times, but we see it several times in Scripture. Remember in Romans 14, we'll get there, I say remember, but you've probably read it before. Remember, Paul and Barnabas show up there in Galatia, and they begin to be worshipped. Remember, they think they're Zeus and Hermes, and they come out and start to worship, and Paul and Barnabas are inside, and they hear of that, and they run outside immediately and say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." Then in Revelation 22, even the Apostle John, after seeing that amazing vision, it says he's so overwhelmed that he falls down and begins to worship the angel that delivered that message to him. And the angel says very quickly, "Do not do that." You know, if anybody knows not to accept worship, it's angels, right? They saw one of their brethren, and Satan tried that, and it didn't work out well for him. So in case there's any misunderstanding, the angel says, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Only God is to be worshipped." Interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 12 in just a little bit, we'll see Herod Agrippa the First die because he allows people to worship him as a god. So there is a message here that's being delivered. By the way, in the same city. That happens in Caesarea Maritima just as this does. All right, verse 27. "As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." I mean, Peter thinks he's coming to meet this one guy, and there's a house full. That'd be a little intimidating, showing up for that conversation. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean,'" going back to his vision from last week. "'That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for.'" Understand, again, the cultural ramifications of this. Even a moderately observant Jewish person would not dare to enter a Gentile's residence. Now, there's no specific law that says Jews can't associate with Gentiles, but because of all the purity regulations, because of all the things that are in that interaction, it makes close social interaction virtually impossible. They were social distancing before it was cool. And so most Jews simply refused to interact with Gentiles at all. It was just way too much trouble. And so I just stay out of a Gentile's house just in case I might become unclean by entering. That's why, for example, another thing, that why Galilean Jews were viewed as less Jewish by Judean Jews, because there were Gentiles that lived in Galilee, where in Judea it was exclusively Jewish. And so the Judean Jews would go, "We're far more Jewish than you are." It was this competition on who could be the most Pharisaical. Even the hypocritical high priests held to this practice. You may remember in John 18:28, when they delivered Jesus to Pilate for trial, we're told that Caiaphas and the other priests did not enter into the praetorium with Pilate so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. It's really the height of hypocrisy. They're producing false testimony and turning over the Messiah to be crucified, but they wouldn't want to defile themselves by walking into the foyer of a Gentile. It's really interesting. Talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's the epitome of that. Now, Peter doesn't retell his vision, but he does establish the conclusion that he drew from it. What does this exchange in these verses confirm for us? That Peter received, that he understood, and that he's being obedient to the vision that he had received 2 days earlier. It was about more than food, and Peter had comprehended this truth. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter has understood what he has seen. We continue. Verse 29, the second half says, "So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" And this just kind of jumped out at me. It's just a basic question, but I think what it shows you is on both Cornelius' part and Peter's part, these are two great acts of obedience. So here's what I mean by that. What was the message that Cornelius got from the angel? Go send for Peter. He's at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Go send for him. No information. He doesn't say what he's going to tell you. Doesn't say what the reason why you need to send for him. Just a simple command, go send for Peter. What does Cornelius do? Immediately sends messengers down to get Peter. Peter gets a message and says, there's men coming from a man named Cornelius. Go with them. Don't ask any questions. What does Peter do? He goes with him and he doesn't ask any questions. I mean, if you're like me, you kind of like to know why. If somebody said, hey, I need you to take a 30-mile walk tomorrow and meet this guy who's a Roman centurion who you've never met, I would say, well, why? Who is this guy? Why? What am I going to do? How long am I going to be there? Am I going to need to get a hotel? Like, what? Give me some details here. This is a travel itinerary. I want to know. Sometimes it's just better to obey. Just go. Just go and listen to the Lord. And here's my example. When I used to coach basketball, I would tell my players that if you ever come off the floor and I tell you the craziest thing you've ever heard, you disagree with me 100% about what I've just told you, about what just happened in the game, the best response is to say, yes, sir, and go back to the end of the bench. And you'll be going back in about a minute and a half. As soon as you go, but why? You're going to the end of the bench and you're not going back in the game. Just listen to your coach. Just listen and be obedient, and things will go well for you. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying blind obedience to everything that you hear. But these are divine messages. I think we can say that there should be obedience there. Now, we're going about to enter into the third retelling of Cornelius' vision, which I think Luke is trying to tell us this is important. The first one we heard in real time. The second was by the three servants who told Peter what had happened. And now we get this. Luke must want us to take notice that God pursued Cornelius, and it was the Lord who made this encounter a reality. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. There is one detail added to the vision here that we haven't gotten previously, and that's the description of the angel as a man in shining garments. Now, that's consistent with angelic appearances at the tomb of Jesus in Luke 24, at the ascension in Acts 1, the seven angels of Revelation in Revelation 15:6. I would say I don't know exactly what angels look like, but we miss the mark with the precious moments figures. All right, that's not what you should expect when you see angels. Now, they certainly take on figures of men, but even when they look like men, they're pretty terrifying. I don't think you want to see an angel in full glory until we're in our glorified bodies. But anyway, consider verse 33. Cornelius is anxious to hear what Peter has to say. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know the content of it, but it must be important because God needs Peter to deliver this message. Why else would you invite relatives and friends over? It's important enough. He doesn't even know what the content of the message is, but it's important enough to bring his friends in. I think it's clear at the same time that Peter still doesn't yet know exactly why he's at Cornelius' house. Look at verse 29 again. So I asked, for what reason have you sent me? What did you need? He doesn't even know what he's going to say yet. He doesn't even know what the question is, and yet here he is. Cornelius doesn't know what he's going to say. Peter doesn't know what he's going to say. Again, there is a trust that the Lord is behind all this, that God has sovereignly orchestrated this meeting between two really unlikely acquaintances. And he's going to make that even more clear in a moment. But Peter knows one thing. All right, if I'm out of things to talk about, what do I have? I got the gospel. I have the gospel. I have the truth. I have the message of salvation. And as he's putting together the vision and what's going on here, why not preach the gospel? When all else fails, preach the gospel. Now, one thing to think about here is when you share the gospel with someone, is your audience, right? So depending on who you are encountering, you would probably take different approaches on how you would share the gospel. If you were approaching someone who is a lifelong member of the Catholic Church, you're going to take one approach. If you're talking to a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, you're going to take a different approach. If you're talking to someone who has kind of been in a nominal Christian church, you're going to take a different approach, right? And I think we see that so often in the book of Acts. So in Acts 2, Peter was speaking to an exclusively Jewish audience. So what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament. He just starts quoting Old Testament scripture to build the foundation. We'll see this in the future when we get to Acts 17. Paul goes up to Mars Hill there in Athens, and he's speaking to a polytheistic Roman Greek kind of group. And what does he have to do? He has to establish that there's only one God. Like we can't go anywhere else until we figure out Genesis 1:1 with that crew. But these people, at least some of them, are God-fearers. So they are monotheistic. So he doesn't have to do the same thing Paul does in Acts 17. But at the same time, they're not raised on the Hebrew Scriptures like his Jewish audience was in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. So he takes a little bit of a different approach, kind of maybe a blended approach of the two here. Verse 34, opening his mouth, and sometimes that's all you need to do, just open your mouth. Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So he begins with a principle that God does not show favoritism or partiality. In other words, this, and I'll come back to this again and again through this message, Joel 2:32, which he quoted in chapter 2 of Acts, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's this idea that if genuine faith happens, the Lord honors genuine faith. In every nation, if they fear God and have genuine faith, salvation comes. More specifically, Peter's pulling directly from Jewish law. He's pulling from the Torah, Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe," like those fickle gods that you had to give offerings to so that rain would come and that your crops would grow and that good things would happen. Peter's vision is confirmed to him that God will not discriminate between persons and that there are no divisions between clean people and unclean people. That was the Jewish mind of the whole thing from a divine perspective. Just a side note for clarity here, not the conversation today, but this statement has nothing to do with what we'll talk about sometimes, the distinctions between Israel and the church. That's an entirely different conversation. And Peter is establishing here exactly what Paul's going to write in Galatians 3:28, which is often misinterpreted as well, when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What's the purpose of that? In other words, the ground is level at the cross. If you come in faith, in genuine faith, then Christ will save you. Joel 2:32 is fulfilled. Partiality is a really interesting word. If you've been here on Wednesday night, I bring up this term a lot. It's a hapax legomena. It means it's the only time this word shows up in Scripture. You don't have to use the fancy part of that word. But it's only used right here in the New Testament. The Greek word is prosopolemptes. I love multiple syllabic Greek words. They just get me kind of excited. But it literally means to lift one's face. That to show partiality or no partiality is to lift one's face. It's grounded in this Hebrew idea that pictures God as a king who is lifting the face of a petitioner who has come and prostrated themselves with favor, with blessing. That's the picture. And to give you kind of another reference, do you remember in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain is awful angry? Do you remember that whole thing? And God goes to him and he says, "Why has your countenance fallen? Why has your face fallen?" And then he says right after that, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" If you are obedient to God, will not your face be lifted up? It's the same idea here. That one coming prostrate, one coming in submission, one coming in faith that the king can give me anything that I need or everything that I need, the king will lift your face and give blessing and give grace. It's a beautiful word. One more side note here. When it says God is not a God of partiality, we have to be careful not to misinterpret that. Because, in fact, surprisingly perhaps, God does discriminate. But God does not discriminate on the basis of ethnicity, on the basis of gender, on the basis of background. The Lord discriminates between those who are his by faith and follow his commandments, and those who refuse him and are not obedient to the word. Remember Jesus in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Not just hear it, do it. Which is exactly what Peter says in verse 35, "The man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." that there is a connection between genuine faith and obedience. How do we know if someone knows the Lord? Do they fear the Lord? Do they have genuine faith? Is there fruit? Are they obedient to his word? And we met this particular man earlier, didn't we? Back at the beginning of chapter 10, remember, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. The messengers told this truth to Peter, and Peter is so now is speaking directly to Cornelius. There are others in attendance here, quite clear, that are probably like Cornelius in their devotion. One of the messengers was called a devout man as well. But Peter doesn't know that. He's speaking to what he knows at the moment, that the Lord calls people from all nations, and Cornelius seems to fit the bill. That the Lord is already calling him. That the Lord is already giving him faith in the Lord. This is not works salvation. Let's make sure we understand that. It's not Cornelius did good things and the Lord said, man, I'm really impressed with that guy. I need to get him on my team. No, it's that's putting the cart before the horse. The best understanding is that Cornelius, like Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he was called, had shows himself to be a man of faith and trust in God, and God was already working his grace in him. God was already calling him. God was already preparing him, and it manifested itself in good deeds. It manifested itself in genuine prayers. As James said, faith and works are inseparable, that from a genuine faith comes works that honor God. And because of that grace working itself out in Cornelius' life, he's going to be given abundantly more grace, which is salvation. He's going to be given saving grace, salvation through Christ Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 36, Peter begins to preach the gospel. He says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. Remember what I mentioned earlier, to the Jew first and then to the Greek? It was first to Israel. They were kept the oracles of God. I looked over there for my words and they weren't there. Okay, let me pivot. Okay, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then a parenthetical comment that he is Lord of all. So notice just in this simple introductory statement, the initial limited scope of the gospel, it was sent to the sons of Israel. That the initial message of truth and salvation was sent to the sons of Israel. The content of that gospel was peace. The Hebrew shalom idea, that pursuit of peace. And then the author of that gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, when he puts that parenthetical statement on the end, he is Lord of all. Understand what he's getting to here. That if Christ is Lord of all people, and all nations, then the gospel and the peace brought by Christ are for all people. That all people, if they put their faith in Christ, will be blessed with the same salvation that was sent to the Jews. This, again, is grounded in Old Testament Scripture. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And then 57:19, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Now, the Jews didn't really understand that how far that far was, but it was, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Paul quotes 52:7 in Romans 10:15, and he quotes 57:19 in Ephesians 2:17 to argue the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, this building of the church, this mystery of the church. So again, tying in Joel 2:32, there can be no barriers to prevent anyone who professes Christ as Lord from salvation. That we see these truths of Scripture, that God calls those who are his, and God has never refused anyone who has come in genuine faith to Christ. It's never happened. There's never been anyone who has believed. There's never been someone that has said, I want to believe, but God won't accept me. No, if there is genuine belief, if you place your belief in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Today, more than ever, we have to understand that where Christ is Lord, we lose any adjectives that we place before that primary identifier, which is Christian. We don't have anything that defines us more than the fact that we are Christians. Certainly, we might accurately describe ourselves as American Christians. That's an accurate statement. However, if the term American in any way threatens to take away the primacy of Christian in that identifier, we've fallen out of order. We are Christians who live in America, not so much American Christians. We are Christians first. We are citizens of a higher kingdom. The church is primarily identified by her placement in Christ and nothing else. That if they take everything else away, we will be Christians. We will be Christ followers. We will belong to Him. Anything placed above that is sin. Why? Because this is not our home. Because we're pilgrims, we're aliens, we're citizens of another far greater kingdom. Don't ever allow political affiliations. Don't ever allow social standings to take your focus off of the authority or away from the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 37. You yourselves, Peter says, know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The apostles, again, we know this, are the witnesses of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, a point that Peter's going to reiterate in the next verse. So naturally, he begins with a treatment of Jesus' life and ministry. And he says, you know these things. That's an interesting beginning. But I think he assumes, and it probably makes sense, that Cornelius, who resides in Caesarea, had to have heard some of the reports about John's baptizing and about Jesus' reputation for miracles. Paul later makes a similar assumption that these events, in chapter 26, he's talking to King Agrippa, and he says these events have not been done in a corner. I'm sure you've heard of these things when nobody's trying to hide this. But he begins with John's ministry, which was well known throughout the land, and then the baptism, even more specifically, the baptism of Jesus, which is the event that serves as that turning point for the public ministry of Jesus, along with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:22. And the anointing of the Spirit is tied to the miracles that Jesus performed. And Jesus himself made this connection. Luke 4:18 in the synagogue at Nazareth said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Anybody remember what text he's reading in the synagogue when he quotes that? That is Isaiah chapter... Anyone? 61. Isaiah 61. He's reading and he's saying that is fulfilled. And what he is doing, he is tying the Spirit with the miraculous ministry that he has. And as a God-fearer, Cornelius, a Gentile God-fearer, who would have gone to synagogue, who would have listened to those readings, he was probably at least acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Has he grown up in it? No, but he's probably acquainted with it. So maybe the reference was familiar. Maybe he recognized the references that Peter's talking about. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So notice how he's moving through the ministry of Jesus, sent by God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, miracles confirming what the prophets have said. Then he came and he did the ministry in the land of the Jews, and they put him to death. We have the crucifixion here. Peter knows exactly what he's been tasked with, and by the second, I think it's coming into focus. Like the Holy Spirit's just guiding him through this. Because back in Acts 1:8, you'll remember, Jesus told these apostles, Peter being chief among them, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. He also makes an interesting reference, and we talked about this back in chapter 5, when Peter says that they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. The Greek word for cross is staros, but he doesn't use that here. He uses the word zulon, which means tree. Tree is a better translation there, which again calls to mind Old Testament language, specifically Deuteronomy 21:23, which is later going to be quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:13. You remember, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed, and Jesus takes that curse for us, Paul explains. But I just love the interplay of the scriptures and how the Holy Spirit just weaves it all together. As he did in his earlier sermons, he places culpability for the rejection of Christ on the Jews of Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging on a cross. And again, the audience means something here. He doesn't bring the personal responsibility to Cornelius and the Roman audience. Now, we have to understand this, and I think we do. Our sin, Cornelius's sin, was paid for on that cross, right? We understand that concept. But we weren't there in Jerusalem that day to yell, crucify him. So it's this balance of, I understand, that, so he doesn't say, you know what, you crucified him. And Cornelius would have said, I wasn't even there. No, you didn't crucify him, but I have to make it clear that it was your sin that was part of all this. So he doesn't bring that to bear on this conversation. But we understand that had we been there, outside of the grace of God, we would have been on that side. Ashamed we hear our mocking voice cry out among the scoffers, right? We understand that, but the delivery is important. Verse 40, God raised him up on the third day. So what have we seen here? Ministry, we've seen crucifixion, now we get to resurrection. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Just as he did in earlier sermons, Peter brings God clearly into these proceedings, that they were chosen beforehand by God. They put him to death, God raised him up. And the resurrection, we know this, is essential. Without, we are of all men most miserable. If you're giving a gospel presentation without the resurrection, you've missed a key part. Raised on the third day, as he promised, and he appeared specifically to certain chosen people. If you want to know all who he appeared to, we just turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul gives us the list. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Probably the most surprising statement to an unfamiliar listener would be when Peter says, he appeared to us and we ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Well, that brings a different kind of flavor to this, doesn't it? And what's the point? That ghosts and hallucinations don't eat breakfast, okay? This was a real person. And what do we see in all this? Jesus eats a piece of broiled fish in the upper room with the disciples. After that, hey, you guys got any food around here? Like, you know, resurrection's hard work. I'd like a little dinner. He then eats fish with several disciples at the Sea of Galilee weeks later in John 21. So what's important about this detail? Well, it's about the physical and bodily resurrection of the glorified Christ. Maybe that's a revolutionary concept for a guy like Cornelius. Bodily resurrection, you know, that it's not just this spiritual thing, it's a physical thing, that we will eat and drink in the kingdom, that coloring that idea as well. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Again, back to that apostolic witness. Acts 1:8 would be fulfilled through the preaching of the word and the testimony of the eyewitness apostles that were there to see it all. And that's exactly what Peter's doing right now. He also brings in a little eschatology, a little low-key eschatology. Jesus is the one who is appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He'll say this again in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:15. Paul will say it in 2 Timothy 4:1, that he's the judge of the living and the dead, or if you have a King James, the quick and the dead. And the Old Testament connection is very clear here. This is Daniel, son of man, who in Daniel 7:14 was given dominion and was given glory and was given a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It'd be really interesting to know Cornelius' knowledge of the Scripture going into this conversation. Was he making connections as he listened to Peter speak? Like, were verses just popping into his head, light bulbs, epiphanies, as it goes on? I kind of equate it to what we do during our worship time when we sing songs. And we are very purposeful in singing songs that are based on the Word of God. And what I want to happen, my prayer, is that as we listen to that, that you'll sing a line and go, oh, I know that Scripture. I know that Scripture. You know, the fact that we sang, you know, Lord, from sorrows deep I call, that's Psalm 42. That we sang Psalm 42 this morning, that there are references throughout these songs to the Word of God, and that it just comes to mind and it encourages us and it gives us strength as we worship. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. All the prophets. Even if Cornelius doesn't know the contents of all the prophets, he would know well that God used prophets in the Old Testament to communicate special revelation. What is Peter doing? Affirming the Word of the Lord. Affirming that this was not random, this is not arbitrary, this is in the sovereign plan of God. And he ties that to the promise of redemption, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Joel 2:32, once again, anyone who believes can receive this gift. Peter is following the example of Jesus. Remember after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Verse 45 in Luke 24, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And now, as we get to this point in the narrative, we get to watch God work. This is that front row seat. It seems that Peter is building towards a decision. He has proclaimed Christ as the Son come to this earth. He has proclaimed his ministry and baptism and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talked about his crucifixion. He's talked about his resurrection. He's talked about the forgiveness of sins that comes only in his name. And all of us are thinking, all right, now is the time you get to lay out that question. Would you like to put your faith in Christ for salvation? You know, hands raised, eyes closed, heads bowed. No, not in Scripture. But that he's building towards that. Here's the truth. Do you believe what I've just told you? But this is crazy because in the midst of him talking, the miracle of regeneration, repentance, forgiveness occurs before he can even finish his sentence. They believed his report on the sinless and risen Savior and the need to believe on him to be forgiven and justified. By the way, you can do that same thing today if you've never done that. The church has often put a lot of stake into altar calls and things like that, and there's nothing wrong with an invitation. But I'll go ahead and tell you, there's nothing magic in this carpet. Right? There's nothing up here that's going to save you. You can believe right where you sit. You can believe while you're mowing the lawn. You can believe while you're in the shower. Christ reaches you when you come to the realization of that truth. You can believe. Now, we have a prayer and counseling room over here. We don't talk about it enough, but we always have elders and their wives over here. If there's something you need to talk about after what happened during the service, then go speak to them. But I don't need to put my hand on your head. You don't have to come to these stairs. Believe in faith on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Right where you sit today, that's the point. Verse 44, here it is. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. I'll come back to 45. Verse 46 says, for they were hearing them, speaking with tongues, and exalting God. What event does this sound like? Sounds a lot like Pentecost, doesn't it? This event is often called the Gentile Pentecost. By the way, chapter 8 is often called the Samaritan Pentecost. There's not a lot of variety there. But why is that significant? Because the Gentiles experience exactly what the Jews did at Pentecost. And the same thing experienced by the Samaritans in chapter 8. An audible, visible, objective demonstration of the Spirit coming upon them. And so there is no denying what has happened. Peter didn't do anything on his own design. He's still talking when the Spirit falls. So we get to the tongues idea once again. And as I've argued before, these tongues were actual languages. Now, the question that we get to is, what languages were they? Well, in Acts 2, remember, they were the languages of all the people from the different regions that were visiting Jerusalem at that time. So what languages did they speak here? Well, we can't say for sure, but considering the people that are in attendance, considering the witnesses, the Jewish witnesses that are with Peter, I think Hebrew and Aramaic are distinct possibilities, that these Roman centurions and his family start speaking fluent Hebrew, and these Jewish witnesses are going, they're speaking perfect Hebrew. You know, that would have been an amazing sign, or Aramaic the same way. I think that would encourage the believers. It would verify what they were witnessing. And here's the reaction in verse 45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. In other words, all the Jewish believers were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were amazed. That word describes the same reaction as when the paralytic picked up his mat in Matthew 2, or in Mark 2, when Jairus' daughter was raised in Mark 5, when the women saw the tomb and the angels in Luke 24, and the believers in Damascus when Saul started preaching the gospel. All those examples were the same word. They were amazed. And we are amazed by the Lord. At least we should be. Stand in awe of our God this morning. Verse 46, our last passage. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as he did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Peter confirms the Pentecost parallel, just as we did. They've received it just as we did. It's undeniable. Like the Pentecost of Acts 2, it was a unique, unrepeatable event. It was scarcely programmatic. And again, the sequence varies to suit the Lord's specific purpose in each instance. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9. Always, though, the demonstration of the Spirit serves a single purpose, to show that the witness comes directly from God. It's totally due to divine sovereignty and leading. This is especially important in this instance because Peter has already shown his confusion, remember, during the vision, and a hesitancy to reach out to Gentiles. And the more conservative elements in Jerusalem would be even more reticent to do that. This is going to be a revolutionary change. Only an undeniable demonstration of divine power could overrule those objections. And God provided precisely that in Cornelius' house. Surely the Spirit had already moved among the Gentiles gathering there in a more inward way to draw them to the truth. And then it just explodes there in the living room. Luke hinted at this. Did you see the very last words in the Greek text of Peter's sermon before the Spirit descended are, "Everyone who believes in him." As soon as Peter says, "You will receive forgiveness of sins for everyone who believes in him," boom, the Spirit falls. Because when he says that, everybody in the room in their head goes, "I believe that," and the Spirit falls. Why? Because at the moment of belief, at the moment of genuine faith, the Spirit indwells the believer. And they saw it visibly and objectively right before their eyes. The faith of the Gentiles is even more explicit when Peter reports back to Jerusalem in the next chapter because he compares his own experience with that of the Gentiles. He doesn't just say, "just like us," like he does here in Acts 2. He says, "it was just like what I did. I came to faith just like these people came to faith." He calls for their baptism in language that is highly reminiscent of what the Ethiopian eunuch said. "Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized?" Peter says, "is there anything that prevents these people from being baptized?" As with the eunuch, there's now no barrier. No way anyone can hinder this baptism of the Gentiles and their full inclusion into the Christian church. By the way, you heard the announcement at the beginning, hopefully, but we're having a baptism service next month. If you haven't done that step of obedience, what prevents you from being baptized? Now, where were they baptized? Again, we can't say for sure, but the location lends itself well to this. That's Caesarea. No shortness of water in Caesarea. They're on the Mediterranean Sea. If I had to guess, it probably takes them down to the beach and they are baptized there in the Mediterranean Sea. This is the first recorded baptism of Gentiles. And who does it? Peter. Very important. Peter does this and he will be the chief witness for this event. After these events, we're told Peter spends several days with new Christian brothers and sisters in Caesarea. That inevitably involved table fellowship. He would have dined with these people. And right now, that presented no problem for Peter. Now, we know that might become a problem for him in a little while, but it's not right now. Jew and Gentile, both redeemed by God, dining at the same table. This is a minor miracle. This just does not happen. It's going to be even more of a major difficulty for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We'll see more of that next week. Again, we know this will come up in Peter's life, and Paul will confront him in Antioch for his prejudice. That's in Galatians chapter 2. But for now, Peter is rightfully convinced that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, he's going to report this back to a very surprised delegation back in Jerusalem. So, in closing, let's get back to God's sovereign plan and the obedience of the disciples. So, did the apostles take to heart the expansion of the gospel to the Gentile world? Many of their travels and their martyrdoms, all those accounts are based on extra-biblical tradition. But what has been passed down paints a very realistic picture. Each of the 12, except for John, lost their lives in preaching the gospel. And almost all of them took that glorious message to Gentile lands. And every one of them was an ethnic Jew, which means they would have grown up with certain preconceptions, if not blatant prejudices, against Gentiles. And yet the glorious grace of the gospel, along with Jesus' command for them to be witnesses and to go to the ends of the earth, overcame our human pettiness and produced the most amazing missionary effort the world has ever seen. What do we have? The sovereign plan of God and the obedience of his people. And we're still feeling and seeing those effects today. Whether that was Philip in North Africa, Matthew in Ethiopia, Bartholomew in Armenia, Simon the Zealot in Persia, Andrew, who reportedly took the gospel as far as modern-day Russia, and Thomas, who was said to have made it to India. Doubting Thomas made it all the way to India. I think the doubt went away. The gospel has been preached, and the Lord has been faithful to build and sustain his church. And that work continues today, and it includes you and me. If that doesn't humble you, something's wrong. Whether it's our prayers and offerings supporting missionaries around the world or you sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker, the church is the organism that grows through the grace of God and the obedience of his people. I want to conclude with a quote from J. Gresham Machen. He wrote an essay in 1933 called The Responsibility of the Church in the New Age. 1933. We're coming up on, 90 years or so since he wrote this. This is what he said, and I'll close with this. The responsibility of the church in the New Age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, nay, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whosoever possesses it has for himself a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message, we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us with it, Lord. Make us more effective. Give us boldness. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. And Lord, let us stand in awe of what you have done and what you are doing, even in the grace in our own lives, in the grace of us as a body here at PBC. Lord, that we would never get over the fact that we are justified in the blood of our Savior, and that you are continually sanctifying us. You are preparing us for the work of your ministry, the work of your kingdom. Lord, we are to be obedient. Help us to be obedient. Help us in times of weakness and unbelief. Help us in times of doubt. Wipe that away, Lord, and let us be effective and strengthened for you, for your glory, for your church, for your gospel. For that's what you've tasked us to do. May we be an obedient people, Lord. May we be a worshipful people. We stand in amazement at you this morning, Lord. You are mighty God. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.